during this time, I want to invite you to think. Think about our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, enthroned in heaven on high, who thought that it was worth it and good to come to our earth, to serve us, to be clothed in humility and love, to bring us salvation. And as you enter into this time of confession, I want to invite you to think about our need to come, that we are not humble, but that our relationship with God through confession, through repentance, through reconciliation, our relationship can be restored with God. So go now into this time of confession, and I'll close our time with a prayer. So please now go into a time of confession. Lord Jesus, we are astonished by your character, that you did not despise adorning yourself with humility, that you took on the form of a servant, that you were obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when we glimpse such beauty in humility and in love, we are confronted by our lack of humility. We confess we esteem ourselves too high, that we fill ourselves with self-hate. And both of these have injured our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So let us take a moment and let us truly confess to you that we are in need of your grace and forgiveness. Help us not to seek after our pride and think too highly of our thoughts, but rather fill our hearts with a celebration of the grace and the love and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has secured our salvation. And may that give us the freedom to let go of our pride, that we would not be filled with self-love or be filled with obsessive self-love, nor will we entertain and wallow in self-hate. Help us to be, in a way, to see ourselves the way that you see us, the way the Father sees us. And in that process, transform us, fill us with that goodness. Lord, exchange our pride with a celebration and admiration of your Son, who endured this deep humiliation, of the pain that of ransoming us, ignorant, arrogant sinners like us. We thank you that you've counted the obedience of Christ towards us with unending grace. So give us perseverance, reliance upon Christ always. Make us deeply grateful for being redeemed. During this time of natural disasters, of disease, of ideological conflict, of ugly politics, of food insecurity, of families fearful of displacement. Our hearts are afraid. Our hearts are disturbed by what we see, that some of these things have come upon us personally. And it's hard to imagine that Christ, who had all the power and the capacity to heal others, walked away at times. Napped unapologetically, arrived seemingly late. But you walked across seas, and you rebuked the storm, and you raised the dead. And so give us a true understanding of what it means to be still and to know that you are God. To rest and let you truly do the crucial work that needs to be done. So allow us to stay in the confusion and the storm and even the pain of others, to discover that in the stillness, that we truly understand the hurting of this world in order to make healing possible. Remind us that on the cross you said, "It is finished," and now we can rest knowing that the most important work, the most crucial work that needed to be done, has been perfectly accomplished without our assistance at all. May that give us a kind of rest that can finally make us free to trust, to love, and obey you completely. Let us know that only then we are truly able to be used to bless others. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20 and 25 to 27. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20 and 25 to 27. It reads, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the reading of God's word. Today we're going to talk about together for the gospel. And a healthy, gospel-centered church is one that's united by a desire to love and obey God without complacency or compromise. When you read God's word, you often have to study it. In order to study it, you need to think of it in some ways like the game Jeopardy. Right? In Jeopardy, there's all these categories, and then under the categories are all these points, and these points have questions behind them, and you pick up value of under a category, and an answer is read to you, and then you pose the correct response in the form of a question. You get answers, but the answers need to make sense, and the only way to make sense of it is to know what the question that it answers. And so, let's say, for example, I read to you, this tune from Frozen begins with, the snow glows white on the mountain tonight, and you clicked in and you buzzed in and you said, what is Let It Go? You get 200 points. You win. If you're a parent, you're probably wondering, when will they let it go? Probably hearing it a lot in your home. For me, happens the same too. They love that song. And this game of Jeopardy, it's about making sense of the answers, understanding the question. If you can determine the question, you win. And so here, you can't make sense of the Bible. You can't come to agreement with what the Bible is talking about unless you come into agreement with what the Bible says our problem is. If you don't see the Bible's analysis of the problem, then you can't come to grips with the Bible's analysis of the solution. And so here in the final chapter of Romans, where Paul discloses the purpose of this master class of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he discloses the clear and present danger. Avoid divisive false teachers and protect the unity of the church through the gospel. It's this uncompromising faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's the Jeopardy answer, and that's the solution. But how can a church like the one in Rome, how can that diverse church in ethnicity and class and gender, how does it come together as one? And what are to be avoided that threaten the church's ability to glorify our Lord Jesus? How does this bring glory to Christ? Or basically, an overarching question is, how does the church come together for the gospel? So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the togetherness of the gospel, we're going to talk about the victory of the gospel, and then lastly, we're going to talk about the centrality of the gospel. The togetherness of the gospel. The gospel produces a church of unity and diversity. And if you look at the couple of verses that come before our passage here from the beginning of chapter 16, you see Paul actually has this long list of 26 people, 24 people who he names specifically that he wants the church to greet, these people that he knows. And with a lot of these people, he actually sends and attaches this personal appreciation as he's sending his greetings to the people at the church. When you're thoughtfully looking at who these people are and you begin to study who the people of this church are composed of, it's actually a beautiful picture of unity and diversity. When you look at the ethnicity of the people in the church, it's not homogenous. that Paul considers many of these people as his own kinsmen. That means that they were Jews like him, that he related with them because they shared the same cultural and ethnic background. But we also know that many were not Jews, and they were together in this church. We also see that there's a difference in class, that some were slaves, that some were freed slaves. And we know that because some of the names are very generic names that are dedicated for slaves. And we see these people of very, very low stature, very, very low standing in culture and society. But then we also see people who are related to nobility. That we see the family of the descendants of Herod, king of Israel, including his son, Aristobulus, and the family of Narcissus, who served the emperor Claudius of the Roman Empire. You have people who are of nobility that are in this church together in Rome. And it's not just worldly nobility, that there are people in this that have of spiritual standing, of religious standing. Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene, the same Simon that carried the cross for Jesus. And these people are together, of all different standings, of all different class, worshiping together as one church. And then lastly, besides ethnicity, class, there's even gender. That of the 24 names that are mentioned, there's 9 women that are listed. And they're not just being listed because they're the spouse of someone that's working hard. They themselves are the ones that are working hard. At times, the wife's name comes before the name of the husband. And Paul views them as treasured co-workers that are co-laboring hard with him for the sake of the gospel. That even in terms of gender, there's a diversity. That is a representation of men and women. And Paul is taking a snapshot of the spiritual family that's united by the gospel of grace. The gospel has brought together people across boundaries of race and class and gender. And what God has united, let no one separate. The church is to maintain a gospel-centered unity, and the united church bears witness of the power of the gospel and that the message of the gospel is for all. If the church becomes selective, if the gospel becomes somewhat limited to certain people and excludes others, then the gospel is not the gospel. It's not good news. If the gospel is not good news to the poor, it's not good news to all of us. If the gospel is not good news to the weak and the marginalized, it's not good news for any of us. But the gospel is good news for the poor. It's good news for the weak. It brings grace to all of us because we are all in need of grace. And so any kind of teaching that tries to contradict that is contradicting the gospel and creating a divisiveness that does not come from God. So what the gospel has united, let no one separate. And Paul identifies the false teachers, not so much from the content of their teaching, because he's already talked about that for the majority of the book, but now he talks about it, about how to identify them in their conduct, in their appearance, in their motivations. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, contrary to the teachings in the original language. Avoid them, for persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So how do you distinguish them? You distinguish them by the products of the work that they put into, and also by their nature. You see, false teachers, they sound really appealing. They don't come off sounding very offensive or abrasive, like nails on the chalkboard. They sound nice. They sound pleasant. They tend to flatter you. But they're not there for you. They're using the naive, the weak, the new in faith, to satisfy their insatiable appetites for mastery, for dominance, for influence, and to promote their own self-centered view. They want other people to own and adopt their self-centered view. I, me, and mine. A Harvard scholar, Michelle Sanchez, said this: "The devil works by tempting us to use our minds in ways that flatter us into thinking that we can find satisfaction, certainty, and happiness by mental domination, or by trying to think our way to mastery. But this only leads to more uncertainty, to more fear, and most of all, to melancholy." The false teachers are doing the work of Satan, that they're planting seeds into the hearts that take root, and they grow these weeds, they grow these branches covered in thorns instead of fruit. How? How does it happen? Like, how does it work on a step-by-step basis? Well, they begin to undermine and subvert your sense of justification. You see, as you, instead of seeing yourself saved by Jesus' grace, instead of seeing your identity being secured in Jesus' grace and forgiveness, they compliment you. They take a quality about you and they attach it to you, that you own this quality, that you produced it, that you worked at it, or you inherited it, and it's good. And then you compromise your faith by not fully trusting your identity and your worth and your standing on Jesus. And you compromise your confidence, and it wanders into superiority. And it's based on your race or your class or your gender or your accomplishments or your abilities, your passion, your concerns, your ideals, and you think that these things make you superior. And as you do that, you're hacking away at the justification that Christ has brought to you, that secure foundation anchored in the gospel. You forget your identity rests on grace, and through that superiority, you begin to think and assert and live out and secure that superiority, the superiority of your class, the superiority of your accomplishments. Your passions are greater, so then therefore you should be in charge. Your ideals are greater, so you should be heard. And that desire is actually a desire for mastery and domination. Instead of serving others and loving others and looking towards their needs. But that desire for mastery, that desire for domination, as Paul says, is always unfulfilled. And that's why they have these ravenous appetites for more. They're just consuming people and just using them and throwing to the side and looking and hungering and prowling for the next person to consume. It's never fulfilled. Is an insatiable appetite, and it leads you to this emotional and spiritual darkness of uncertainty, fear, and melancholy, as Sanchez says. And this is how it becomes toxic outwardly. That fragile and counterfeit superiority that now you've come to realize you're too proud to let it go. And so now it obligates you to distance, to condemn, and reject anything that's other than you. Instead of empathizing and listening, being gracious and hearing and uniting with other people in the church and connecting with other people in your community, you become unforgiving, unrepentant, asserting your justification, making people measure up to you, silencing those that disagree with you. And the heart has become cold, has become hard, has become dark. Not because those are the things that you wanted, but what you were searching for is that you wanted your heart to be unreachable by the pains, that you would be unmovable by your convictions about yourself. But in that process, you have to be careful because you make your heart unredeemable. Paul is horrified from what he has seen happen in other churches. Because without the gospel, the church community disintegrates into divisiveness. The hungriest for self-focused attention, self-centered control, and the loudest voices in the room want to direct the goals and priorities of the community towards their own self-interest. And people who are the most critical and they seem to sound the most intelligent and seems to sound like with the most conviction, God is saying, through Paul, that God sees the heart and sees through all of that, and God weighs the heart. And Paul is calling us to look beyond that and to look at the heart. Are they serving Christ? Are they giving themselves fully to Christ? Are they looking to the needs of others? Are they belonging, seeing themselves belonging to others and serving them? Or are they looking to feed their own appetites? This divisiveness that Paul talks against is fundamentally a rejection of others that is fundamentally a refusal to forgive, a refusal to show grace. And that kind of rejection is completely contrary to the gospel. We cannot indulge and flirt with that kind of mentality. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about a Savior who accepts people at their worst. We are in a faith. Our gospel will never change. And our gospel says that we accept people at their worst. And in that process, transforms them with love. Paul commends the Roman church for their obedience to love and obey God, and not to continue to know what is, to grow into continuing what is good and have nothing to do with evil. And it's important to understand what Paul is saying here. It's not enough merely to be not divisive. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm not causing division. It's not enough to just say, oh, I'm not involved with them, but I just let them do what they do. Martin Luther King Jr. in a sermon said, loving your enemies, he said, we must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. There is some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us. And when we discover this, we are less prone to hate our enemies. It is not enough to just say that we don't wage war. That's complacency. It is necessary to love peace and to sacrifice for it, because that is what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. And that's what it means to believe in the gospel. And if we're honest with ourselves, we cannot maintain a peace-loving, unity-driving ministry of serving unless we're fully dependent on our Lord, unless we fully rely on His grace. We cannot do it on our own. But the beauty of this is that as we rely fully on His grace, we're being transformed into Christ's likeness. C.S. Lewis says this so well. Relying on God has to begin all over again, every day, as if nothing had yet been done. And if some of you feel like, well, I've been a Christian for so long, I feel like I should be able to do this by now. No, the longer you are as a Christian, the easier and more it makes sense to rely on Christ's grace as you serve, as you live, as you be a source of blessing and grace in your relationships. The victory of the gospel. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. The grace of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. God's saying, you know, that enemy of yours, that enemy that wants to ruin you, that wants to subvert you, that wants to sabotage your relationships and sabotage your work and sabotage your life, that enemy that wants to tempt you and lure you to walk away from God, and then as you turn away from God and you're wrapped up in your idols, he immediately goes to God and condemns you. You know, that enemy that has been all of our enemies from the beginning, that enemy is going to be crushed under your feet, says our God. You know, this language is intentional. The students of the Bible might read this and kind of remember and hear Genesis chapter 3, where God promises that the seed of woman, man, is going to crush the head of the serpent. The head of the serpent. And it's not an accident that God used the language of the head of the serpent, because that is the most deadly part of the serpent. It's where he brings his lies and deception into our hearts and into our minds. And that head is going to be bruised and crushed and made inactive, immobile, ineffective once and for all. Earlier, there was a quote by the Harvard professor saying about how the devil works by using our minds and tricking us and making us feel proud and satisfied in our thinking, but actually he's actually tricking us and moving us into greater fear, greater uncertainty and melancholy. Well, she continues in that process, and she continues and contrasts the futility of Satan with the victory of Christ. This is what she says. The devil operates this way because the devil is jealous of Jesus. Unlike the devil, Christ actually became human. So Christ can relate to human beings in a way that the devil can't. The devil has to do his work by luring our minds away from the places where love and joy are found. And Christ is our most powerful helper precisely because Christ lived, ate, drank, and suffered right along with us. You see, the grace of Christ is with you because he lived, he drank, he suffered along with you. He knows what you're going through, so he knows what you need. And as a matter of fact, because he's God and he knows everything, he knows what you need perfectly. And he's able to provide that perfect grace for you. You see, when the crushing of Satan under your feet precedes the grace of Jesus, this is actually a specific statement that God is trying to tell you. That victory that's being brought to you, the God who delivered you out of the grip of the enemy is also the God who is determined to bring you into salvation, determined to bring you into glory, determined to free you completely from the slavery and bondage of these lies and deception. And how does he do it? His grace brings you to the place where love and joy are found. That place, there. There is where you delight in loving Jesus. There is where his goodness naturally infuses into you. And there, his irresistible goodness and beauty are not heavy demands upon your heart and burdens to put on your heart, but that his irresistible goodness and beauty are irresistibly natural to you. That is what Paul is talking about when he says the obedience of faith. That just being in that love and joy and seeing the beauty of Christ clothed in humility, loving personally you, you just can't help but begin to absorb and take in his goodness and his character into you. And that is the obedience of faith. That's why the active reading of Scripture with a mentality that Christ is the key to the mysteries of all of Scripture is so important. And you're not to read just a few of the same verses, of the same chapters, of the same books of the Bible, but you're to read the entire breadth of the Bible to see that Christ has always been the one that all the prophets have been pointing to. He is the one that's here to fulfill all the promises of God. He is the one to also fulfill all the covenants of God, including the curses, so that the curses don't come upon us. And he takes those curses and puts it on himself and finishes all of it so that all that's left now is God for able to bless us and give us life. And so the trials and challenges that you're going through is not punishment, but discipline. A discipline to bring more life into your life, to bring more of Christ into your life. And when you see Christ has been the only one that the prophets have been talking about, that all the heroes of the faith have been pointing to him, have been putting their faith in him, you don't just admire him from the sidelines, you imitate him in every way. And with every single imitation of Christ in your life, that is victory. That is the victory of Christ's grace in your life, overcoming sin and death. No complacency, no compromise. We are to live not for ourselves, but for Christ, to foster unity in the gospel and to imitate Christ. We talked about the togetherness of the gospel. We talked about the victory of the gospel. Let's talk about the centrality of the gospel. That the community of the cross is a community of celebration of Christ, that we celebrate the gospel. That's what unites us together. That's the power to break us free from this self-centered obsession. And it's where we find grace to imitate Christ. But what is the gospel? The gospel tells us that at the cross, God's very own Son, Jesus Christ, met you at your very worst and forgave you at great cost to himself, at horrific personal cost to himself, and to make you alive once again with Christ so that we could be again the children of God. We could be God's family. And the gospel tells us that we're actually worse than we think, but we're more loved than we ever imagined. And we've been substituted by Christ in such a way that we no longer need to pay the penalty that for our sin. And so when we look at Christ on the cross, we realize that we're actually far worse because of the horror we see on the cross. We're far worse than what we even know. But at the same time, we are represented by Christ to receive every single blessing that is meant for the very Son of God because we're in Christ. That we're represented by Christ, and through that representation, we have access to all of God's grace as his own children. And this love and belonging is beyond our imagination. And because of this gospel, we can now renounce both self-centered obsession and also self-hate. We can renounce both of these things. And when we renounce both of these things, there's a tension and a power and a safety that allows us to grow, to try out and take steps of faith, to learn and walk in a way that pleases God. We don't need to flatter ourselves. We don't need to despise ourselves. How? Because the cross answers this and calls for self-denial. That means that we don't become obsessed with doing whatever pleases us, but also self-affirmation, that Christ has secured our identity, our value, our worth with his very own blood. And he did it lovingly and willingly and gladly. And so we do not have the grounds to condemn ourselves and fill ourselves and wallow ourselves in self-hatred. We're already new people. We have died and risen with Christ. And so in this process, we're unable to claim superiority over others, nor does it let us see ourselves as inferior, worthless, meaningless, nobodies. And within that tension, there's this power to transform ourselves. There's this power to transform culture. This is the Christ who overcame and triumphed and brought victory. And moreover, he did it by the cross, no less. So how does a church come together for the gospel? A healthy gospel-centered church is one that's united by a desire of love and obedience to Christ with no compromise, no complacency. Let's pray. Gracious God, it is marvelous and mysterious and wondrous to look at the mystery of your salvation that has now been revealed through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so, Father God, we thank you that we can even call you Father God. We thank you that we can now know you as the Son knows you. And we confess times where we are too confident in our own judgment and in our own opinion, and we have at times negated people, seeing them as nobodies. At the same time, because of our critical hearts and our critical minds, sometimes we direct that critical voice to our own hearts and to our own minds, and it's crippling. And we are stuck, we're miserable, we're uncertain. And so cure us of also self-hatred. And in that process, when we finally see and have a correct understanding of our identity in Christ, help us to love our fellow brothers and sisters in our church who are different than us. Aid us to listen, to learn, to understand, to correct and teach with grace and truth and love, but to also learn to worship together and come together, not because of our class, not because of our ethnicity, not because of our gender, of course, but because of the gospel. Because the gospel cannot be broken, it cannot be overcome. The gospel is victorious. And so let our church be a place that radiates with the glorious victory of the gospel in the community and the lives of our church. And may we also share that transformative power in the communities that we live in. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.